action. And this year, for the first time, they've also ranked us highest in mortgage servicing. Call 800-QUICKEN or visit quickenloans.com.
Visit jdpower.com for award information. Important terms and conditions apply. Call us for cost information. Equal housing lender. Licensed in all 50 states and home loans.
This is Mike Ladner from First Press in Salinas. Our radio program is at 6:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. I'm amazed so many of you listen to our preacher at 6:30 in the morning, but thanks. I want you to know that the reason I do this program is because I believe with all my heart that knowing Jesus and studying the Bible is the answer to every problem we face. God bless you.
We are talk and information. KKNC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as is generally the case, on weekday afternoons, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we'd like you to call about. If you want to ask those questions, if you have a different view from the host and want to express that view, feel free to give me a call. I do try to have in mind what it is you want to say before you actually get on the radio. Sometimes people, I think they wait in line, and then once I put them on, they start thinking about what their question is going to be. It will go much more efficiently if you know what you want to say before you dial the phone, and we can talk to you about whatever is on your mind. The number is, by the way, our lines are full right now, but they will be. Becoming available in the course of the show. The number, if you want to have it on hand, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Nathan calling from Kona, Hawaii. Nathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem. I just had a question. You spoke in my school a few weeks ago out here in Kona, Hawaii at the YWAM base, but training to be a missionary out here, going to a closed Muslim nation. And, there's just some views you hear about, because with, sharing the gospel over there, there's potential dangers and could possibly even get kicked out of the nation if you get caught and things along those lines. So I was wondering, just with reading in scripture, I'm just not sure I see any, Christians in the early church or anything like that, like playing it safe. So I was just wondering if you could talk on me and a team going, should we try to kind of play it safe in order to be there more long term? Or, I don't know, should we just, it seems like we were reading Acts the other day and it just seems like the early church, they were kind of just like, let's just proclaim the gospel with boldness and let God worry about the rest, and they get thrown in prison and then God would get them out of prison and just different things along those lines. So I have to actually go, so I'll listen to the answer later, but if you could just talk about, should we be mindful of being safe, or, in scripture, should we just go after it with boldness? Thoughts on that would be great.
Okay, Nathan, thanks for your call.
Appreciate it.
All right. Well, you're right about the apostles in the book of Acts. They didn't play it safe most of the time. There were times they were, let's just say, cautious. I think that Paul, for example, when he snuck out of Damascus in a through a window in a basket, was trying to avoid being caught, but he was preaching boldly enough, and that's what got him in trouble and in danger of being caught. There's times when you need to just speak boldly as, you know, so as not to compromise what you're doing, not to compromise your message. But there's also such a thing, as Jesus said, of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. A serpent is usually reticent to be caught, because people usually, if they catch a snake, if they're not herpetologists, they often will kill the snake, especially a venomous snake. And so snakes usually, you know, avoid that danger, and they're very wise and hide and so forth. And Jesus said you have to be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. I think you need to be aware of the danger of making foolish choices that would get you into unnecessary trouble. On the other hand, there's times when you just can't back down. You have to speak plainly. Now, speaking underground, having a church, an underground church, is something that the Bible doesn't talk very much about. We have those in the modern world, and well, we've had them ever since the early days. The early church in Rome met in the catacombs. Obviously, the reason they did that in times of persecution was they felt that they wouldn't be able to meet at all for very long if they didn't meet secretly. In many parts of the Muslim world, it's first of all, illegal to meet together with Christians. Even, I mean, there are certain Muslim countries where even you as a missionary and your team can't legally meet together to worship God or to study the Bible, because it's forbidden for Christians to get together in those countries. Not necessarily forbidden to be a Christian, but forbidden to have Christian meetings. And that's true even if you're an American visiting the country. Other Muslim countries are not quite so, you know, stern about that, but there are many that are. Obviously, if you're in a country where you can't legally meet together, you're going to have to meet underground. As far as preaching on the streets goes, well, not everybody's called to preach on the streets anyway. If you are, then you're called to face whatever dangers come with preaching on the streets. But there's other ways to evangelize and other ways to serve than preaching on the streets. I mean, I think of Mother Teresa. She was in a Hindu country, of course, in Calcutta. But she wasn't a preacher, but she was. She exhibited the love of Christ in such a way that I would imagine that many people would have found Christ more attractive, and perhaps, who knows how many people have been saved through her example. So there's more than one way to reach a people, and if you can't stand on the street corner and preach, and by the way, I think most people shouldn't do that anyway. I think most people who stand on the street corner and preach are not called to do that, and don't do a very good job of it, and many that I've seen, I think they've done more harm to the gospel through their zeal, but lack of knowledge, than they would have done had they done something a little more diplomatic. Sometimes we feel that we're being a radical Christian if we're putting ourselves in extreme danger and being bold and offensive to the unbelievers. Say, well, the offense of the cross, we can't help that, we're just going to face it, and if I die a martyr, so be it. Well, we should be prepared to die as martyrs. But I think, I don't know that there's a place for the kind of bravado that may exist in some young evangelists who say, well, I'm going to go out and get in the face of those sinners and just tell them they're on their way to hell or whatever, and if they're offended, that's their problem. Well, it's their problem, and it's your problem. And it may be the problem to the kingdom of God, too, because that's not necessarily the way that you should preach in every situation. We are told in the book of Jude that there's different ways to evangelize people. On some have compassion, he said, and others you need to approach fearing, hating even the garment stained by the flesh and pulling them out of the fire. What Jude is saying is you don't approach everybody the same way. And so being led by the Holy Spirit is going to be the main key, and being sensitive and not being afraid to do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do, but also looking for the wisdom that the Holy Spirit will give to make it possible for you to continue your work there as long as possible. Now, Paul got himself kicked out of places all the time. He got run out of town out of Lystra. He got run out of town out of Thessalonica. He got run out of town frequently. He got run out of town in Jerusalem. And so, you know, that was sort of a way of life for him. And so Christian missionaries might get run out of town when they preach also. But not all of us are Paul, and not all of us are called to, you know, follow, you know, the outdoor preaching methods or whatever. There's lots of ways to evangelize one-on-one in more, let's just say, private ways, maybe even secret ways, if you're in a country where it's illegal to preach the gospel. I mean, it's one thing to stand up and say, I'm not afraid to be kicked out of the country. I'm not afraid even to die for Jesus. I'm willing to do that. So I'm going to go ahead and just, you know, put myself in harm's way. Well, if God wants you in harm's way, that's fine. But how do you know that God wants you in harm's way? How do you know he doesn't want you to be able to prolong your ministry among certain people by being a little more tactful and diplomatic and maybe even secretive at times? This is something that I can't answer for anyone because I don't know how the Holy Spirit will lead any individual. I would assume he's going to lead some people one way and some another. But if what you're saying is, should we back down from dangerous missions? Should we compromise the gospel when it's something that, you know, can get us in legal trouble where we're ministering? I don't think we should compromise at all. But we can sometimes find ways to get the truth across by word and deed in such a way that is less likely to offend and less likely to get us into trouble than other ways we do it might. That's where strategy helps. This is spiritual warfare, and being a strategist is an important thing in warfare, that you don't just, you know, give no thought to the way you're going to, you know, evangelize a city or just make disciples. And you've got to think things through like that, unless the Holy Spirit just gives you a direct revelation, which would be nice if he gave that to everybody. I don't think everyone gets one of those. If you do, then go that way. All right. I appreciate your call, Nathan. Let's talk next to Michael from California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I went through your teaching on the narrowpath.com on Job, and, of course, it was great. I loved it. But I have a couple questions that are still things that are still unclear in my mind. I don't know when you recorded that, but I was wondering if you had any new thoughts. Actually, there's two questions. First question is, I was wondering if you had any new thoughts on who this guy Elihu or Elihu is. That's my first question. My second question is, I didn't really make a distinction between the things that he said and the things that his Job's friends said. So I'm wondering, how did he get out of being rebuked by God? And so those are my two questions, and I'll hang up and listen on the Internet.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
Yep.
God bless. Bye.
You too. Well, those lectures on Job are probably about 4 or 5 years old now, but I haven't had any different or newer thoughts on who Elihu is, that is, his significance. He is a mysterious character, and the commentators have various opinions about him. Some think he's impressive. Some think he's just an arrogant young man who should have kept his mouth shut. Some think he's offering something new to the conversation. Others feel like he's just rehashing what Job's other friends said. And, I mean, you definitely get a wide range of opinions about it, because each of Job's friends, though they were saying essentially the same thing, were saying a few things unique in each case that the others didn't say. I mean, they didn't just quote each other. And the same thing is true of Elihu. Some of what he says is the same as what they say, and some of it may be original. But it's the question of whether his message to Job is substantially different than the message of Job's friends. Just from my reading it and my trying to analyze what he's saying, I've not been able to see that much difference either. I would have to agree that Elihu doesn't really have much new to say. He's a younger man than the others. He's more reticent to speak, and so he waits till everyone else is done speaking. Job is having this dialogue with these three friends, and they each take their turn speaking, and he takes his turn answering them, and eventually the dialogue just trickles off, and no one seems to have anything else to say. And so Elihu, who's been sitting there apparently the whole time, though we hadn't been introduced to him previously, He speaks up and says, you know, I didn't speak earlier because I'm a young man. I felt age should speak first, and so I thought I'd give you guys all a chance to talk before I put in my two cents, but you people seem to have finished out and haven't solved anything, so let me tell you what I think. And, you know, he makes his observations, but I'm not really sure that he has anything new to say. And, you know, what's interesting is that if he's been sitting there all along, why haven't we been told about him? Why does he appear there? And the answer would seem to be he wasn't one of the people who was expected to participate in the conversation. Job was visited by his three friends, and this conversation they had went on for some time, easily hours, maybe days. And during that time, probably interested people, and in the Middle East you'd expect this to happen, they see a debate going on. They begin to gather around to listen in. One of those people apparently was Elihu, though the names of people who did gather around are not enumerated for us because there were three main participants. Elihu becomes a participant, makes himself a participant after the others are done. He has a lot to say, but nothing very new, it seems to me. And therefore, he's not really that much more significant than the others. Now, yes, why wasn't he rebuked like the others were? That's a good question. I don't know why he wasn't rebuked like the others were. There's one theory, and I'm not saying this is my theory, but some commentators would have the theory that in the composition of the book, the speeches of Elihu were not part of the original. That all the speeches except for his, perhaps, were part of the original. And so when God shows up and rebukes Job's friends, he doesn't rebuke Elihu because Elihu wasn't even in the book yet. And then some people think that the speeches of Elihu were written later and added to the book by somebody, and that Elihu was not really there. Of course, such people might even question whether Job and his three friends were really there. A lot of people think it's more of a fictional story to get across some ideas, but I think it's a true story. I accept it as a true story. But I think Elihu was there. But why God didn't rebuke him too, I don't know. Maybe because he was younger, slower to speak. You know, some people say Elihu sounds arrogant. When I read Elihu's speech, I kind of look for that because the commentators say, oh, this is an arrogant young man. When I read it, I don't really see the arrogance in it. I just see him, saying, you know, I guess you guys are done. I thought maybe I'd put my two cents in. Maybe it would be considered arrogant for such a young man to contribute to a conversation with a bunch of elderly philosophers. But if they're done speaking, I don't see why it'd be wrong for him to speak up. And I don't see his arrogance as necessarily profound. So it may be that God didn't rebuke him because even though he wasn't much more right than the others, he was younger and might not be expected to know more. Maybe they were rebuked for not knowing more because they were older and had seen more and should have known more. I'm just guessing because no one really knows the answer to your questions. I don't really know. Now, I've heard one teacher say he thought Elihu was the prophet of God. So that's how wide the range of opinions are about Elihu. I heard a preacher years ago say, I think Elihu is the prophet of God, speaking the word of the Lord. Well, if he did, he didn't say very much different than what the other guys did. And like I said, some feel like far from being the prophet of God, that Elihu is just an arrogant young man who should have never even opened his mouth. So that's a very interesting question, and it's one that has not, obviously it's answered different ways by different scholars, and I myself, just trying to think independently of all the commentators, I would just say Elihu just seems like he's another participant in the debate. He didn't have very much new to say. He was the last to speak because he deferred to the older men. And I don't know exactly why God didn't hold it against Elihu like he did against the other counselors. But God would have his reasons that are certainly not disclosed. These mysteries are, the questions you're asking are things that lots of different commentators have wrestled with, and they certainly come up with different answers. And I'm not the guy who's got the final answer on that matter. Elihu is kind of a mysterious character, so I'm sorry I can't give much more light on him, to my disappointment, and yours probably. Let's talk to Rick from Sacramento, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm a newer listener to your program, but I have enjoyed everything that I've heard so far.
Well, thanks for listening.
My question is on a lot of the churches seem to believe that when we die, we immediately go to heaven and Granny's up there looking down on everybody that's still here. I have trouble finding any passages that would indicate that. Everything that I find says that we die, we turn to dust, and Ecclesiastes has two places where it says your spirit returns to God who gave it. And Revelation 6:9 talks about the souls that are under the altar. But other than that, I'm just having trouble finding anything scripturally that says that's where we'll be. Do you have anything that I'm missing?
Well, the question you're asking has to do with the issue of the doctrine of soul survival. Does the human soul, is it something separate and independent from the body so that when the body dies, the soul continues to live? Or is the soul simply the functioning of the mind, of the brain, and when the brain, the physical brain stops working, there's no more consciousness anymore until Jesus raises the dead at the end of time. And then, of course, the mind, the thinking, would activate again, and you become conscious again. So those who believe in soul survival, that is, the survival of the soul post-mortem, would suggest that when the body dies, it does die. It does go into the dust. It does not know anything that's going on around it. It's just a dead body. The dead don't know anything. But that there's a part of the Christian, they would say, that lives. The dead don't know anything, but the living do. And the body, when it is dead, they say, does not necessarily tell us that the spirit or the soul is dead. Now, it does mention in Job the spirit going back to God, but it also mentions, in Ecclesiastes, the spirit going back to God. But Ecclesiastes also mentions that the dead know nothing at all. So you can, actually, Ecclesiastes often contradicts itself because Solomon in that book is not telling us what is true. He's telling us what he thought was true and what he mused and speculated about back when he was away from God. He's actually describing his life as a backslider. And the things he did when he was away from God and searching for fulfillment and meaning in life in things under the sun, meaning earthly things instead of God. And so the book of Ecclesiastes really isn't a book for doctrine. It's a book of someone giving their testimony. It's like if you're listening to somebody give their testimony at church and they said, yeah, I was a New Age, a Hindu type person before I was a Christian. I believed in reincarnation. I felt like, I've lived millions of times or something, and if they're telling what they used to believe, that doesn't mean that they're going to tell you that that's what they still believe. And Ecclesiastes closes with him saying, let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments for, he'll bring every work into judgment. It's the whole duty of man. And so the book ends by telling us what Solomon has come to believe, but in the process of reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, he's saying, I tried this, I tried that, I reasoned this way, I thought this, I considered this, and he tells us what he thought and what he considered, but he's not telling us that he was right. He's telling us what he was doing when he was in the realm of emptiness and vanity, searching for meaning under the sun. So whatever Solomon may have said in Ecclesiastes needs to be taken with a grain of salt, since he's just giving his testimony about what he used to believe, not what he currently would affirm. So we'd have to get our doctrine from something else. Now, it's true that Jesus and the apostles, in their writings and Jesus' teachings, did refer to death as sleep. Jesus said that Jairus' daughter was asleep. He said that Lazarus was asleep, and he's going to wake him up. Paul talked about those who sleep in Jesus, meaning those who've died. And so some people believe that since the Bible speaks of death as sleep, that it means that there is no consciousness after the grave, not until at least the resurrection. And in the resurrection, all who have died will come back to life and back to consciousness too. This is one possibility. It is certainly, there is some biblical data that can be used to support that view. And I don't really see that it would be a view that creates any problems, even if it turned out to be wrong. I don't really see any problem with the view. I don't think, though, that the preponderance of Scripture is favorable to that. I do believe that soul survival or the existence of consciousness in the soul independently of the body is a biblical doctrine, though it's not taught very plainly or very often it seems to be in Paul's mind. For example, when he talks about the man he knew who, in 2 Corinthians 12, who was caught into the third heaven, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know, God knows. And he actually said that twice or three times. I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body. Now, of course, Paul is not affirming that that person was out of the body, but he is saying that he's not sure that he wasn't, which means in Paul's mind, it is perhaps possible for someone to have a conscious experience outside of his own body and sometimes in his body. Now, Paul did talk in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Philippians 1 about his own death, which had not yet happened, but he was anticipating it, and he said that he'd love to depart and to be with the Lord, he said, in Philippians 1. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he spoke about how we are in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we are willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, this is a passage that Seventh-day Adventists and soul sleep advocates who don't believe in the survival of the soul, they usually say things about this that I personally don't find valid. They think that Paul's talking about the resurrection when he talks about being with the Lord. But no, he's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about being absent from the body. You see, the resurrection involves the body. At the resurrection, the body will be alive. We won't be absent from our body. He's talking about being absent from the body. Now, when he talks about death in Philippians, he talks about his departing to be with the Lord. Departing from what? From earth, certainly. From the body, certainly. Since the body would be in the grave, moldering in the grave and going back to the dust, if I've departed from my from somewhere to be with the Lord, I must have departed from my body. And when he talks about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, he certainly indicates there is something about me that is in my body now, but will not be in my body at another time. But it will still exist somewhere else in the presence of the Lord. So he doesn't call that his soul. He doesn't call that his spirit. He just calls it himself. He says, I would gladly be absent from my body and present with the Lord. But in suggesting that that is a possibility, he seems to be suggesting that what he calls I is maybe what we sometimes would call the soul or the spirit or the conscious self or something. And he says that can come and go, apparently, from the body. The man who saw the visions in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said he didn't know if he saw them while he was in the body or while he was out of the body. Paul does seem to indicate there is a conscious self that can be in the body or out of the body, that can be present in the body or can be absent from the body and present with the Lord. These are terms that Paul uses that wouldn't make very much sense if he wasn't thinking of some entity, some aspect of us, of ourselves, that exists separately from our bodies and which seems to survive after our body dies. And you mentioned Revelation chapter 6, where the souls of those who were beheaded were seen in heaven, and John sees them again in Revelation 20, ruling with Christ. So I personally think there is, although not a great deal of teaching on it, I think there is some evidence in the Scripture for a survival of the conscious life beyond death in the presence of the Lord. All right. I'm sorry. Did I answer that for you?
I think I framed the question poorly. What I was trying to find out is if the difference between the people that believe that when you die you go to heaven and the people that believe that heaven is going to be on earth when Christ returns, that the physical kingdom is here and not up in the clouds somewhere in a third.
Oh,
heaven.
I see. Well, yeah, that is a different question.
I can't find any scripture to support that, and that was my point.
Okay, that is a different question. Yeah, but it's not either or. To me, it's probably both. At least we do know there is a physical life in the resurrection on a new earth, and I expect to live eternally on the new earth with the saints in a resurrected body. So I don't expect to live eternally up in the sky or up in heaven or in a disembodied state. But I do, as I was saying earlier, I do believe that after you die and before you're resurrected, because you won't be resurrected till Jesus comes back, there's a day of resurrection for all people, and that's when Jesus comes back. So if I die today and Jesus doesn't come back for another 50 years or more, that means what is my condition between the time I die and the time he raises me from the dead? But I think you and I might both agree about what happens after we rise from the dead, and that is that we live in the new earth in our resurrected bodies. As far as what happens between death and resurrection, that's where the question of soul survival comes in. And I said some people believe the soul sleeps and is unconscious, and others believe that we do in fact go to heaven. And I do think that the scripture may support the latter.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. I have a different question, but regarding your last call, when I was in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they taught that wouldn't it be mean of God to bring Lazarus out of his reward back to the earth? That was one of their disagreements, or to support their theory. What do you think about that?
Well, I don't know about God being mean. God has certainly consigned a number of people to circumstances that they would prefer to have differently. For example, for Paul to live on in prison, he said was not his preference. He said he would rather depart and be with the Lord, but he said he wanted the will of the Lord more, so he figured he'd probably end up suffering in this world longer. Probably Lazarus would have the same opinion. You know, he'd probably rather go and be with the Lord too, but if God wants him here and has purpose for him here, then he comes back. And it may be a disappointment, but to call it mean would not really be getting the idea that I have from it. I believe that God sometimes calls us to forestall or to delay gratification. And, if a person, I knew a woman, and I'm not going to base any doctrine on this. I'm just telling you what I know. This is a woman I knew who, a godly woman, who had a tubal pregnancy, and she collapsed in her bathroom. And her husband rushed her to the hospital, and when she got there, she was dead. As far as the medical professionals could tell, she had died. But she came back to life on the table. And when she did, she said she had seen Jesus. She said that she had seen Jesus, and she had asked him if she could come back and raise her children, who were small at the time, and he said she could, so he sent her back. Now, I'm not going to base any doctrine on this, because I don't know it to be true. I mean, I think it is true, but I don't know how it fits into a whole doctrinal framework of things. I don't believe this woman's a liar. I know she died. I know she came back, and I know this is what she said she saw. Now, whether that was really happened or not, I'm not going to argue for. What I'm saying, though, is that it is not inconceivable that God might give someone a glimpse of heaven and then send them back to finish their work on earth. If Lazarus died prematurely, but he died briefly, and God sent him back when Jesus raised him, that would be that might be a blessing to Lazarus. Not that he came back to earth, but that he, unlike most of us, got to see a little glimpse of what's on the other side before he reached the age of his natural death. So, I mean, he died later, I assume, as an older man, probably. But he had a privilege many of us don't, and that's to see what happens to people after they die. Now, maybe he saw nothing. But the point is, if he, in fact, did see God, we aren't told, but if he did see God and he came back, I would think it would change his whole life for the better. Even if he later suffered persecution, martyrdom, which we don't know to be the case, but he might have. But I would think that if I were suffering persecution, martyrdom, the fact that a few years ago I had died and gone and seen God face to face and come back would certainly transform my whole life and my whole expectation while I'm going through suffering and martyrdom. I'd be saying, hey, good, I'm heading back. You know, there's sufferings in the world, and I don't think God is mean to make us go through them. And I don't think it's mean if somebody who dies and seems to have escaped it all briefly has to come back and live out a lifetime. Frankly, it's no more mean for them to have to live out their lifetime than for me to have to live out mine.
Yeah, I agree with you. And he may have been blessed, too, knowing that he was used by Jesus to show his glory of being able to raise people from the dead, too.
Yeah, I mean, he think of the testimony he was. I mean, his story is in the Bible. How many millions of people have seen the glory of Christ in the story of Lazarus coming back? I don't think he's in heaven complaining, saying, God, why did I have to go back for those remaining 30 years? You know, I mean, what's all that for? You know, I mean, obviously he's thinking, wow, I got to be somebody through whom many people came to faith in Christ. Because the Bible does say many believe because of Jesus raising Lazarus.
Yeah, I think that shoots a hole in that argument. And then my question I originally called about is kind of related to that, too, with suffering. I got the conversation with a non-believer, and they were asking why God allows so much suffering in the world. And I responded with that, you know, Jesus himself suffered also, just like we do, except he suffered more than most people will ever suffer. And that's the first part. And then they said, well, maybe Jesus just turned off his nerve endings so that he didn't feel any pain. So I have a two-part question. First part would be, was my response originally to them that Jesus suffered too appropriate? And number two, would it invalidate the atonement at all if Jesus did not feel pain?
It wouldn't invalidate the atonement. I don't know to what degree pain was as important as the death aspect for the atonement. But why would anyone think that he wouldn't suffer in it? He certainly, as far as turning off his nerve endings, that's not really something he had the power to do. Jesus didn't have magical powers. He couldn't do any miracles except what his Father gave him to do. Jesus said that. He says, "I can do nothing but the works I do, my Father is doing them in me." Jesus lived under the handicaps of a human being. He experienced hunger. The Bible says so. He got tired and fell asleep. The Bible says that too. God doesn't either get hungry or tired, but Jesus did because he lived under human weakness and human suffering. Hunger and tiredness are forms of suffering, and there's other forms of suffering. If he smacked his thumb with a hammer when he was a kid in the carpenter shop, it probably swelled up and hurt. And likewise, when nails were driven through his wrists and his feet, there's not a reason in the world to suggest that it hurt him any less than it would hurt you or me.
Exactly. That's what I was thinking, but I didn't know how to respond to that.
But the issue here is they say, why does God allow suffering? Well, why shouldn't he? Are they assuming that suffering has no benefit to us? Frankly, I have grown far more through the things I've suffered than through the times I was just comfortable and cruising through life and everything was rosy. I mean, actually my character was never formed much in the rosy times. It's in the furnace that the character is formed. The Bible even says that Jesus was made perfect through the things he suffered. And, you know, if I'm to be made perfect, I'm a lot further from perfect than Jesus. And so if he was made perfect through what he suffered, then I must have to, you know, reasonably think that it would take as much for me. Suffering, I have come to see suffering years ago. I've seen suffering as the surgery to cure our sickness, which is sinfulness and selfishness and, you know, just being in rebellion against God. And suffering is the way that we're brought out of that we're delivered from that. And so if we say, why does God permit suffering? Well, the same person might wonder why a parent would ever discipline a child. They actually may never believe in disciplining their child, some of the modern people, but discipline is good for a child. The Bible says that. The person who disciplines his child loves his child. Jesus said in Revelation, those that I love, I chasten and I reprove. Now chastening, it says in Hebrews, no chastening seems pleasant at the time, but it's grievous. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Or disciplined by it. So suffering is potentially good. Now, not everybody who suffers benefits from it because something is expected of us too. We don't control our suffering, but we do control our response to suffering. And our response to suffering is supposed to be that we trust and love and remain loyal and devoted to God in the midst of it, and we give him a chance to work through it, and we recognize his sovereignty and his goodness in the midst of it, and our faith is strengthened in it. That's our response. But lots of people don't respond to suffering that way. They have suffering, but they waste it. And they never benefit from it because they don't respond to it that way. They respond by doubting God, being bitter toward God, turning from God, and so forth. Now, you know, if someone turns from God in their suffering, they're not going to benefit from their suffering. But if someone turns to God in their suffering, they will benefit from it. So suffering is just like, you know, the surgery that God uses to cure us of our sickness of sin, I think.
Yeah, I agree with that. Thank you.
Okay, Mark, I appreciate your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Bogdan from Renton, Washington. We now have a line open for you. In fact, right now we have two lines open. If you'd like to get through, we're on the air for another, 15 minutes or so, a little more than 15 minutes, so you can get on if you want to. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, your host, and the number again is 844-484-5737. All right, Bogdan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, long-time listener. I have a question for you. Did Jesus follow the Mosaic law? That is, did he always follow all the rituals? Was he, like, always kosher? Did he always keep the Sabbath and things like that?
The Bible indicates that Jesus was born under the law, and therefore his parents circumcised him, and he was dedicated on the 40th day of his life, too, and so forth, the things that were done to a child. Now, when Jesus came into his ministry, he was introducing a new era, a new kingdom. His first announcement was, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, there was a phasing out of the old order. And so there was the new covenant was being introduced, and the old covenant was being phased out. And because of that, although Jesus lived largely under the law, because he was in a Jewish environment and he didn't very often, you know, deviate from it, we do know of cases where he didn't keep certain things the law would require. For example, he touched dead bodies. Oh, that was forbidden under the law. He let a woman with an issue of blood touch him. That was forbidden in the law as well. He touched lepers. The law didn't allow that either. Jesus sometimes went to Jerusalem for the feasts, which is required by the law, but I think sometimes he might not have. There are times when the question was raised, are we going to the feast this year or not? And as far as the Sabbath is concerned, he did as much work on the Sabbath as he did any other day, and that it technically is breaking the Sabbath law, because the Sabbath law is you should do all your work on six days and then stop doing it and rest from it on the seventh day. But Jesus did the exact same kind of work on the Sabbath he did every other day of the week, and he was criticized for that. In fact, it says in Scripture he broke the Sabbath. But, our Sabbath-keeping friends who say that we should keep the Sabbath, they say, no, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He couldn't break the Sabbath because that would make him a sinner. Well, it would only make him a sinner if he wasn't allowed to do it. But he said that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's not under the authority of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is under his authority. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. For Jesus to break the Sabbath, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, would be no more his becoming guilty of something than if a policeman's driving down the freeway at 90 miles an hour, far past the speed limit, with his lights on and his siren on, chasing a criminal. Well, he's authorized to do that. I can't drive down the freeway at 90 miles an hour without getting a ticket, but the policeman can do it if he's doing his job. In other words, the policeman has an authority I don't have when it comes to going beyond the speed limit in certain situations. Jesus had an authority that others don't have too, and he could break the Sabbath because he's the Lord of it, and it didn't, and he was not in violation of anything because he had the authority to do that. And, you know, he even said that the priests had the authority to do that. He said that they profane the Sabbath. This is what Jesus actually said in Matthew 12. He said, don't you know that the priests in the temple, they profane the Sabbath, but they're blameless. So some people are authorized to actually work on the Sabbath, the priests, for example, and Jesus. And therefore, they can profane the Sabbath or break the Sabbath, and that's okay. They're authorized. So I would say that Jesus sometimes did, and of course the Bible tells us they did. He did sometimes break the Sabbath, and he did violate other cleanness laws, especially touching lepers and dead bodies and things like that. That's a violation of the cleanness laws. But he didn't violate any moral laws, laws against murder and adultery and theft and bearing false witness and that kind of thing. He didn't break into those kind of laws.
Yes, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he brought up Matthew 5:17-19, the fulfillment of the law.
Uh-huh.
And he was saying that, Jesus accomplished all the law, like he never did anything, wrong. so to speak, you know, like never.
Well, I think that's I think that's misunderstanding what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." And he said, "Not one jot or tittle of the law will be destroyed or will pass away until it's all fulfilled." So he said he came to fulfill the law. Now, that term can be ambiguous, because to fulfill the law might simply mean to obey it completely. But Jesus fulfilled the law in a different sense than that. And we know it was a different sense because he called it fulfilling the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law in a way that's analogous to the way he fulfilled the prophets. Well, how did he fulfill the prophets? Well, the prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled by him being the Messiah. That is, the prophecies predicted and anticipated him, and by him being him, him being what the prophecies predicted, he fulfilled them. Similarly, the law predicted that the Messiah would come. The ceremonies of the law, the sacrifices and all of that, they all were foreshadowing Christ. They all predicted him, even as the prophets did. The law and the prophets were all predicting Christ, and he came as their fulfillment. Remember, he read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and after he read the scripture, he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Just now, I've just fulfilled it." And so also with the things that the law pointed forward to, the ceremonial law was symbolic, pointing forward to things associated with Christ and the new order, and he brought in that new order, and he was that which they anticipated. So in the same sense that he fulfilled the prophets, he also fulfilled the law. Now, in fulfilling the law, this brings about a change in the law. He didn't destroy it. He changed it, though. And we know that he changed it because it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is now the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has removed and replaced the order of Aaron as a priesthood. Now, the order of Aaron was part of the law, a very central part of the law. Many things in the law were about Aaron and his sons being the priests and doing the things they did. But that's changed now. There's no temple, there's no animal sacrifices, there's no Aaronic priesthood. That's changed. We have Jesus as our high priest. And in talking about this, in Hebrews 7:12, the writer says, since there's been a change of the priesthood, there is of necessity also a change of the law. Now, that's just a reasonable thing to suggest. If Jesus is the high priest and the Aaronic priesthood has been preempted, there's been a change in the priesthood. Well, the priesthood of Aaron was part of the law. So if there's been a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. And so the Bible does say that the law has been changed. Since Jesus fulfilled the things that were anticipated in the law and the prophets, he established a new kingdom, a new order under his headship. And now our obligation is to do what he said. Remember, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." So the teachings of Jesus now become the obligation of believers to follow, rather than the teachings of the law of the Old Testament. All right, I think we lost you just now. Well, I guess we don't have you on anymore. All right, let's talk next to Tony from Henderson, Nevada. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry.
Yes.
I had a comment and also a question. For me, the cross, the miracle of it, is not so much Christ's suffering, although that was important, but that the God of the universe would humble himself to die for me in such a fashion. And my question kind of pertains to that, to maybe lend that even some more gravitas. Do you believe that in 1 John 1:2, that seems to imply that in the flesh, Jesus would have lived forever unless he willingly went to the cross?
That he would have lived forever in the flesh if he had not gone to the cross? Probably so. He said, "No one can take my life from me." He says, "I have power to take my life, to take it up and to lay it down." And so it would seem that if he had not voluntarily died, there'd be no way that anyone could have forced his death, because the wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't sin. So he wouldn't have to pay those wages, it would seem.
Okay, great. I'm on the right track then. Thanks for all you do, Steve. your faithfulness to the ministry. It's a blessing to me, and I'm sure many other people.
All right. Well, thank you, brother. God bless you.
Thank you, Steve. You
appreciate
too.
Your call. Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question deals with Revelation. When the tribulation starts or begins, midway or whatever, there's a lot of destruction, a lot of waste, a lot of earthquakes and blood, water, and all that kind of stuff. So why would people believe that Christ is coming back with his church to inhabit the earth after the tribulation? And if he revives the old earth, what's the point in creating a new earth?
I'm not really sure I understand that question. Could you restate that a little more simply?
In the process of the tribulation, right?
Mm-hmm.
The land and the land is pretty much wasted.
Okay.
So if Christ comes for the church and comes back to earth to dwell on earth, what's the point in all that destruction in earth, of the earth and so forth? And if...
Well, okay, first of all, I'm seeing Revelation somewhat differently than you are, but some things maybe we agree on, I'm not sure. I believe that when Jesus comes back, that we will live on the new earth, and it won't be this present, just, you know, corrupt earth. It'll be a new earth where it says in Revelation 22:3, there will be no more curse. So there won't be any sickness or death or anything like that, anything, no parts of the curse anymore. So I believe the earth will be renewed to a perfect earth, and that's what Jesus has in mind. But I'm not sure. But see, I don't see the tribulation as a future thing. That's something that might surprise you. But
yeah.
I believe that Revelation is not talking about a future tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
I believe Revelation is talking about something that happened shortly after it was predicted. The book repeatedly tells its listeners. And we know the listeners lived in the first century. The book repeatedly tells them that these things are going to shortly come to pass and the time is near. And I think that was true. I think those things did shortly come to pass and the time was near. I believe that the visions are symbolic in their nature, which means that, you know, some of the things we picture happening didn't happen quite in the way that they're described, because it's a symbolic vision. It's what we call an apocalyptic book. Which has symbolic visions. So anyway, that would be different, you know, in the way I'm looking at it. I'm not seeing that as the earth being all wiped out in the last days.
So you have a different time frame than...
Yeah, I have a different time frame. But I believe that no matter how much destruction the earth has suffered when Jesus comes back, and it may have suffered a great deal at the hands of man, for all I know, well, Jesus will make a new heavens, new earth, and all the damage will be undone.
Oh. Well, thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Yvonne from Sacramento also. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, I'm so glad I got through to you. I have just started listening to you on KFIA, and so I'm so happy that you're here. And
thank
the
you.
One thing I called about, seemingly to me, that it's so hard for us to believe that God has hated anyone. Because you had commented on that, I believe, yesterday. And so the scriptures I have is Malachi 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Jacob, I've loved Esau, I've hated, yes. Uh-huh.
And then I have Romans 9 and 13. And I don't know why people can't believe God can hate somebody. Look at all those people that fell in the wilderness. And look how, you know, he hates sin. And so why wouldn't he hate people that are sinning?
Well, I guess one question is, can God hate people and love them at the same time? The answer is yes, but not in the sense that we think of hating, because you can't really hate somebody, properly speaking, and love them at the same time if you're thinking the way we use the word hate. But if we think that God is disgusted with certain people or loathes certain people, that's not the same thing as not loving them. Because he might wish they were not so loathsome. He might wish that he could redeem them. I have children who sometimes have gone in ways that I didn't approve of, in some things about their choices I find loathsome. If I use the words the way the Bible uses it, it could say I hate it or I hate them. But I don't hate them. I love them. I'd give my life for them. I would do anything for them because I want them to be better. I want them, their circumstances to be better. I want them to know God as like I know him and to benefit from that like I do. And I want that for everybody. Now, so does God. God wants everyone to be saved. In that sense, he does love everybody. But when it says he hates people, he's not using the words in the Hebrew idiom the way that we use the word hate. It means, first of all, in many cases, like Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. It simply means that I preferred Jacob over Esau. That's a Hebrew idiom. But in places where it talks about how God hates sinners, I think we have to understand it means that he finds them loathsome, just like I hate certain kinds of foods that don't meet my tastes. I don't want to destroy them. I don't hate them like people think of hating a person. But I find it loathsome. And that's, I think, how God feels toward sinners. He finds it loathsome what they're doing. He hates it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go and do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzales.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, unless any man shall boast. Man is saved by grace, that is by the kindness of God, that is having Jesus Christ die for our sin. Grace is appropriated by our faith. It's not something that man can earn. It's unearned. Have faith in God's unmerited love. That's grace. I'm Pastor Gerald Brown of the Lighthouse Full Gospel Church, located in Monterey, California. We meet at the YMCA at 600 Camino Alistair. Our worship service began at 11. I can be reached at 831-632-0462. 831-632-0462. Look forward to seeing you soon. God bless.
From Watsonville to Monterey, from Soledad to Santa Cruz, we are talk and information for the Central Coast. Christian Radio KKMC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata with thoughts about Philippians chapter 1. In fact, let me read a couple of verses from that chapter, and as I do, please remember that this is the Apostle Paul's very first letter from prison to his friends in Philippi, okay? Are you picturing that? So, let me read from Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, where Paul starts off saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. And dropping down a couple of verses, Paul continues, Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains. Okay, I don't know about you, but I think these words are remarkable because remember, Paul is writing these uplifting words from a dark, dank, miserable prison cell. I mean, obviously, the Philippians were anxious to hear how he was doing in prison, and Paul could have started off his letter to his friends saying, I am so glad you are praying because I really need it. You would not believe these prison guards. They are so mean. My chains are chafing, the grub is lousy, the nights are freezing, my bed is hard, I can't sleep, and the other inmates, they're bullies. I mean, this place is awful. That's how some people might have responded, but not Paul. He was not about to drag the Philippians down with a long list of complaints. Rather, he strived to encourage the church with his prayers and to assure them that the gospel was going forth. Always and always, for Paul, that was the main thing. That was his entire focus, that the gospel keep prospering, that it keep moving forward. What's more, he wanted to assure his friends in Philippi that his chains were actually serving to advance the gospel. His suffering was drawing more attention to the good news of Jesus. And for him, oh, that was worth any amount of hardship. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, get this, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Wow. Paul's focus in good times and bad was the going forth of the gospel. What an example. And I know it's an example to me, especially since today marks 48 years since my diving accident. And whenever I feel overwhelmed by the pains and problems of my quadriplegia, I quickly recall how God is using my wheelchair as a kind of audiovisual aid to shore up my witness for Jesus. My wheelchair supports what I say about God and His grace. It's a visible symbol of how life-transforming the gospel can be. And so as I look ahead to another year of quadriplegia, I pray, oh Lord Jesus, let me just finish the race and complete the task you've given me, the task of testifying.